Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful for the majestic plan that you have put in place from eternity past, revealing time through your Son, Jesus Christ, that by responding to them, we may find the greatest happiness, joy, and peace for our souls here on this planet and in the eternal state to expect a rich welcome from you. Heavenly Father, we have assembled in obedience to the command that said that we should never neglect the assembling together of believers, especially as we see the days draw near. So we have assembled this morning to study a portion of your word. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine a portion of this word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We will move to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Second Peter 1, 16 through 18. The issue there will be testimony of witnesses. Testimony of witnesses. But before we get there, we need to, since this is going to form a change in this topic that we've been dealing with so far in the book, it would be appropriate to quickly review where we are going and where we have been. If you recall that there are four issues that the Apostle Peter addresses in this second epistle. The first one, of course, is the believer's experience. By experience, this means the apostle is concerned with the lifestyle of the believer. The second thing is authority. That's the second thing that the apostle, but mostly, which is what we're entering into, will be the reliability and the authority of the scripture. The third thing is false teachers. And the fourth is the second coming of Christ. So far, in our study, chapter 1 through from verse 1 through about verse 15, so far, we have been dealing with the believer's experience. And so, in effect, there are certain things that we have dealt with in our study so far. The first, I really begin with verse 3. In verses 3 and 4, we have covered divine provisions. The divine provisions that we have covered, if you recall, are really of two categories, spiritual and physical. So if we look at it this way, physical and spiritual. Now, these are all things that God has provided for us on this planet. When we think about physical, we think about protection. And I have to remind us, every now and then we are taking for granted how much we are being protected daily by God's provision. In other words, as I mentioned at that time, every one of us is accompanied by an angel, at least one. Just in the same way as we are also accompanied by a fallen angel called demon. And so, there is a battle, we know that. The devil, through demons, want to destroy us. Doesn't want us to stay on this planet until God's plan has for us is fulfilled. And so, to protect us, God assigns to each believer an angel that protects. Now, if the demon seems to have an upper hand, it's either one of two things. We're under divine discipline, or our time on this planet is up and we must go home. In that case, that will be the only time that the fallen angel, the demons, will have an upper hand. Otherwise, the elect angels will always have an upper hand to protect us from all the attacks, the devices of the devil in the sense of physical harm. Now, many times, some of us, of course, are aware of it. Many times, I'm sure some people have experienced that, you be on the steering wheel, you fall asleep. Why didn't you fall inside the ditch? What kept you from being inside the ditch? Well, sometimes, you know, a lot of people drive, their mind is not on the steering wheel, and they sail through, you know, go through a whole lot of places without even realizing it. Well, the protection is there. And that is the only explanation for all that the believer experiences. So we do have that promise. That divine provision has to do with our physical protection. Then also, it's still in the physical, our sustenance. By sustenance, all things that are necessary for us to live on this planet, food and clothing and all kinds of things, we shelter. All these are part of the divine provisions for us while we're on this planet. On the other hand also, we have also considered the spiritual, the more important. In the spiritual, we began with looking at salvation. And in salvation, we talked about election. Because we have been arguing and been showing that no one can be saved unless he's an elect. And so, God elected us as part of the provision in eternity past, and in time, by his own working, the Holy Spirit took place, took control, so that when the gospel was given to us, he made it clear so we can make our own choices then to respond to the gospel of Christ. And so we do have in this provision then, because of salvation, we have regeneration, which is where everything begins. There is life. As I always use those illustrations, part of the problem that people run into is they forget that this is the issue, regeneration. And so they're looking at the symptoms of what could come from regeneration, such as morality. And so when they see morality, some people think that that is Christianity. It could be a manifestation. But it's not, because the key issue is whether a person has been regenerated. Does he have eternal life? Does he have the Holy Spirit inside of him? These are the two issues that when we deal with. Otherwise, it will be like when people produce morality, it's just like telling a cop to move his hand or her hand and everything will be okay, because the real life is gone. So this is why we are concerned that we understand that Christianity focuses on this, not on morality. Morality becomes an issue for the Christian who has been regenerated, has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And so the morality that is necessary for us as Christians is that provided under the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So part of the provision is the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to allow us, to enable us to do those things that humanly we cannot do. Now, there are many, many things that, humanly speaking, we can do. I'll give you an illustration. If you're honest within yourself, you know you cannot love somebody who hates you. That is impossible. I mean, our natural instinct is somebody hates you, return it back. Or as they say, fight fire with fire. That's our natural instinct. But if somebody can hate you and you turn around and love that person, you must admit that there is a power greater than you acting in you, and that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what produces the right type of morality. It must come from the Holy Spirit. Any other thing is a waste of time and waste of effort. In part of the provisions that God has given us, we also have the Word. The Word of God, which is in writing. We have it in writing. And that is what we study most of the time. And so, in this Word, I contain several promises. These are things we've looked into. There are promises. The promise, of course, has to do with salvation. Has to do with the eternal state. And also has to do with victory over sin and Satan on this planet. In other words, you recall when I quoted James 4:7, where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil does not have the power to overcome us until we succumb. In other words, his is to bring suggestions, temptations, and trials, and then wait and see if we can succumb. And that is the way he gets some victory over us. But the divine provision is such that we can stand against the bully called Satan. He is our arch enemy, and he will do everything to try to dissuade us not to believe or accept the promises that we have been given. When then we move from the various provisions in verses 3 and 4, we move to Christian production. And that will be verses 5 through 9. Christian production. This is what we have been. And in Christian production, or at least the quality of Christian production, the issue is that there are seven things that the apostles say should be in the believer. And we studied all this in detail. The first one is moral excellence or goodness or virtue. The second one is knowledge, which we said is one of the biggest problems among Christians. They are very ignorant of the word of God, of God's promises. To that we saw the importance, because knowledge, if you have it, if you're not careful, can swell your head as an individual. So with it comes self-control. These are the things that the apostle says we need to manifest. Self-control, we also must have perseverance. With perseverance comes in piety or devotion to God. And with that comes brotherly kindness. And finally, love. These are the productions expected of us according to the apostle. Then we move from there to verses 10 and 11. And verses 10 and 11 deal primarily with what even though we call it, is a command to manifest our calling. But really, verses 10 and 11 deals with the need for confirmation. Confirmation. By that, confirmation here has to do with, first of all, that we need to show that what Christ has done in our life is a reality. And we saw the importance of confirmation. Every now and then, people run into doubt as to whether they have eternal life or not. Whether they are Christians, whether they are saved, you know. Especially in the light of what we started in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, not all that call me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And today it is so prevalent because the enemy, the devil, is also knows how to deceive people. So a whole lot of people just use the word Lord. It means nothing to them. It's just like people use expletives. That's all it is. And so this creates a problem that a whole lot of people would say, oh yeah, I know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not saved. And so the only way when people start having doubt is to go to confirmation. And that's what it says, we can confirm our experience, because if we're doing those things, if we're living in ways that are contrary to the natural, then we must conclude that it is because the Holy Spirit has supplied the power to do so. And so in that way, we can use that as a confirmation to ourselves. God gave us eternal life. He knows that. But the devil is going to create doubt in our soul. But the truth of the matter is this. The more an individual lives according to the truth, in experience now, he or she will not have doubt. It's just fact. The more you live according to the truth, the devil will not even try to test you or tempt you in the area of doubt. But if you don't live consistent with truth, then that is the person that the devil can bring some doubts to see, make him or her feel miserable on this planet. So this is why the apostle commands us to confirm our calling. The fourth thing that we have got into is in verses 12 through 15. which is the section before what we're going to be studying this morning. Now, from there, as far as we saw that, there are several issues that we looked at. The first one is repetition. We saw the reasons why repetition is important. And we mentioned the fact that sometimes, or most often, our problem is generally that we've forgotten the doctrine we learned. And that's why we need to be reminded, or it needs to be repeated. Secondly, we mentioned the fact that we have an enemy. The enemy that attacks our memory, whereby we do not remember everything, or at least things that are spiritual. He allows us to remember things that are called nonsensical, like somebody did something to you, hurt you. You remember that more than anything than you will ever remember the kindness and the love that that person has shown you. It's the work of the devil to do that. And so because of it, we need to constantly be reminded of doctrine we've learned. We mentioned also that was to safeguard us from error. The more you remember the truth, the more you are sheltered from truth. But beside and above all, it is a requirement of the Bible that pastors repeat. And that brought us, if you recall, to the three elements of pastor's function. By that, we say there are three things that every pastor in this particular case needs to be continuously doing. The first one is new information. A pastor must constantly bring new information as the need arises or as the text dictates. The second thing is review, which we have done some quite a bit lately. The third thing is stirring up or arousing. Put it this way, that a pastor ought to be involved in thought-provoking teachings. Because as he teaches the word of God, that will be obvious. There are certain things that he will say, people will disagree, which is okay. If their disagreement is based on truth, but the truth of the matter is, when a pastor teaches certain things, you bring somebody to begin to think. He or she may not like it at that point, but if he's a believer who is really hungry for the truth and begins to meditate, if the pastor is wrong, the Holy Spirit will make it clear. That part I believe in. So, but the point is that the pastor must begin to teach those things that rattle people. You know, in other words, if they are comfortable, make the pool so hot they don't know how to sit on it. That's what I'm saying. And in that case, what that does for us is it causes us to look on the inside. Not looking at the next person, just focusing on ourselves. And so this is the function of a pastor. And I mentioned that the reason Christianity seems to be what it is today is because we don't have this. The pews are not hot enough. In other words, people come in, get their ego boosted, and, you know, thank sister so-and-so for bringing in flour and this and that. You know, all those kind of things. Oh, and somebody sits up there and thinks he or she must be touching the Lord Jesus Christ just because his ego or her ego has just been popped up. But that is not the function of a pastor. The function of a pastor is to make us see reality, to look at the world, look at ourselves, so that we begin to grow closer to our Savior. And that brought us to an application. If you recall, there were two applications that we focused on in that area. The application has to do with what are called parental, or with parents and grandparents. You remember from what the apostle wrote that we saw last week, that it is an awesome responsibility to be a parent or to be a grandparent, simply because It is parents, our grandparents, that are responsible for passing on truth to the next generation. And I explained that the reason Christians today seem not to have much knowledge of the Word of God is because their parents and grandparents don't have it. So how can you give somebody what you don't have? So as a parent, you are supposed to pass on, and I keep, you know, I mentioned the issue of this whole idea of family values that they will talk about. The truth of the matter is you need to pass values from the Word of God. Your family values may be inconsistent with the truth. And so that's not what a child needs to know. What a child needs to know is an absolute truth, one that does not change from generation to generation. And that is what parents and grandparents should pass on to their children and grandchildren. But to do so, they themselves must know the truth, be able to separate myth from what is real, as we're going to be saying this morning anyway. The last application is the need to leave legacy. And in this case, I mentioned the fact that the Apostle Paul left his legacy. Peter, in particularly, he was the one who said, "Silver I don't have, gold I don't have, but that which I have, I give to you." And so, he left with us the legacy of the Word of God. And so I say that for us as believers, there are two ways that we leave legacies. The first one is by passing on, of course, information to the next generation. The second one that I believe that most Christians are not aware of is when you depart on this planet, your resources ought to also be devoted to continue to promote the gospel of Christ. What do I mean by that? Now, you watch and see, there are very few Christians that bequeath, as they say, or leave some portion of their money to support ministry once they're gone. And that's an important part, because if you think about the next generation, your influence should only be not for the immediate generation, but the new generation coming. And that means if you recognize the importance of the ministry, when you die as a believer, leave some portion of your wealth, if you do have it, or whatever that you do have, for the continuous support of the ministry. That is the issue that we are concerned with in terms of application. Well, that brings us now to where we should be focusing this morning, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I thought that because of the subject that we're going to get involved in, I want to read you a paragraph from a book called A History of Christianity in the United States and Canada, written by Mark A. Knoll, a professor at Wheaton College. And this is what this paragraph, it has a lot to do with what we're going to study. And I quote him, it says, "If general notion about science and evolution affected Americans' traditional higher education, specific proposals concerning the Bible seem even more revolutionary. Much of the advanced scholarship from the continent toward the end of the century seemed to undermine the hereditary confidence most Americans had placed in the truthfulness of the scripture." And he puts in parentheses, "American Protestants had long been notorious for their inability to interpret the Bible in anything like a harmonious fashion. But before the 1870s, only a very few believers of any sort had doubted the fact that, however interpreted, the Bible was true in largely common sense ways." In other words, he's saying that period to 1870, everyone that called himself a Christian believed the Bible. Reverse it, there are very few today that really believe the Bible. That's the issue I'm coming. And that is what we're going to be facing in the next coming studies, this week and the next 2-3 weeks that is ahead of us. Well, in the previous section, the apostle has emphasized the importance of reminding believers of the truth they have been taught. He also indicated that he will leave a permanent reminder of the teaching to them. In the context, the apostle has taught about those qualities that are essential for living the spiritual life. But there are other things that the apostles taught regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. These other teachings are included with the apostle, or what the apostle has determined that it should be preserved. Now, even when a person remembers the teachings of the Word of God, there may still be obstacles to fulfilling them. There are at least two problems why believers often live carelessly regarding the Word of God. There are at least two reasons. The first one is that some believers doubt the reliability of the information contained in the Bible. That's why I quoted Professor Noel, that prior to 1870, everyone that called himself a Christian believed the Bible is true. It is no longer true today. Very few Christians believe it. Even when they say that they believe the Word of God, every now and then they say, well, that's not really what the Bible means. It was good for those people in the primitive period of human history. And so you see that they really don't believe it, even though they claim that they do. So that is one problem why Christians are living carelessly. They don't, very few now, believe in the reliability of the Word of God. Secondly, there is usually a poor understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A poor understanding of Christ. By this, I mean that many are not truly aware of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is impossible for anyone to understand the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ and then turn around to ignore his teachings, which, of course, those teachings are set forth in the Bible. Today, there is a tendency for Christians to pick and choose what they want to hear and what they want to obey from the Bible. But a person who understands the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ will stand in awe of him, so that there is no requirement of the Word of God that he will not strive to be obedient to. To counter these two problems, the apostle now proceeds to give explanations concerning the reliability of the Word of God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question of reliability of the Word of God is actually concerned with the human authors and the source of the Word itself. So, in section verses that we're looking at, verses 16 through 18, the apostle asserts that they were eyewitnesses to everything that they have taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the apostles indicate, in this particular case, Peter himself, that he was one of those who were privileged to have a peek at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our passage reads, "We did not follow clearly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves had this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Well, the way the NIV translates verse 16 makes it difficult to see the connection between the apostles' desire to leave a permanent legacy of the last of verse 15 and what he has taught in this present section. Now, this is because the translators of the NIV omitted a Greek conjunction, ga. It's a Greek conjunction, ga, G-A-R. They omitted translating it. This conjunction is translated for. Although it serves several purposes when it appears in the Greek text, in our text it is used for an explanation, so that really we can even translate it this way: for you see, to indicate that the apostle is offering an explanation. We may ask, what is he trying to justify then? Well, his explanation is at the heart of the need to take seriously what these Christians have been taught, and which the apostle seeks to have in a permanent form. So the apostle is saying that because of the nature of the teachings that they have received, it becomes necessary for these to be preserved as well as remembered and obeyed. So there are two things, or two facts, that the apostle emphasized in this explanation. First of all, he is saying that every information passed on by the apostles to the church is true. Every information that the apostles have passed is true. That's the first thing. The second fact is that every information comes from eyewitnesses when it deals with our Savior. In effect, the explanation really deals with the integrity of the message and the messengers. See, both are involved, the integrity of the message itself and the messengers carrying the message. The first fact, having to do with being true, all the information being true, is presented in a negative form when the apostle writes, when he said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, using the word personal pronoun we, Peter includes all the apostles whose teachings are preserved for the church in the Bible. The word follow is from the Greek word ex akaluto. Ex akaluto. Sorry, I think I had it. Should be ex a k o l o u t h e o. Ex akaluto. It means to follow, to depend, or pursue. This expression means, at least when I say cleverly invented, we do see that word that follows the word ex akaluto. It comes from the Greek word sophizo. Sophizo. S-O-P-H-I-Z-O. It means to make wise, to teach, to instruct. It can also mean to concoct subtly. You know, somebody concoct up stories. So these are the possible meaning of that word. If somebody tried to make up stories or to concoct, as we say. So the apostle says, well, we did not do that. Our dealing, whatever we did, conjure, make up stories, and that's the word the apostle is using here. But where it is used here, it also means to devise craftily, which means it can be used in a bad sense, in the sense of to deceive or to mislead. The sense definitely in our passage means to cleverly make up. Now, the word story itself comes from a Greek word mutuos. Mutuos. M-U-T-H-O-S. That's the Greek word translated stories here. But actually, That means myth, a myth or fanciful stories. It could also mean tale or fable or an invention. So it refers to a fairy story in contrast to that which is credible, something made up from stories or hearsays in contrast to what is factual based on credible history. Now, to understand and appreciate what the apostle is saying about cleverly invented stories, we should comment briefly regarding myths of the ancient world. Now, I always have to remind us that whenever we say myth in the ancient world, we should never think of something that never really happened. Some cases, there are some truth to what we call myth. Myth, after all, sometimes is really a distorted story of something that has actually happened. In some cases, it is something made up. So in the ancient Greek, see, there were people very religious, and they were filled with various myths about the various gods. Some of these myths include stories and fables about the various gods that have assumed human form and dwelt on the earth. Now, you remember when we studied Genesis, where we said that there were some half human beings and half angels who were the product of the fallen angels having sexual intercourse with women that resulted to the flood. Now, in the Greek mythology, they have what they call the demigods, the semigods. Some of these they will call their heroes. That's people like Achilles and so forth. These are some of the myths that these people were involved with. It doesn't mean that all their myths were not reliable. It's just that they had distorted it. But in some cases, though, they did come up with things that have no basis. For example, there is a story of a god dying and rising from the dead. That one of the gods died and rose from the dead. Guess who's behind that? And you should know who, because he knows that Christ is going to go to the cross and die and resurrect. So he immediately begins to plant stories so that in the years to come, as it is happening at the present time, people will say, well, in the Greek history, or they had all those things about somebody dying and getting up. So what's so unique about this here Christ that you believe that he died and resurrected? So you know the devil was behind that. So these are the type of things that we see happening during that period of time. However, though, the enlightened Greeks treated these myths as either crafty inventions or as an exaggeration of real historical information. So that's what happened. That in most cases, they take up stories, as most of us recognize, that you say one thing here, the next person narrates it, by the time it comes to the other end, it doesn't resemble what you said. Now, that's exactly what happens with some of these myths. They realize there was some truth about half angels, half humans, but by the time they finish mixing it up, you couldn't recognize it. They are putting things that didn't exist just as we know today. Most of us here do not really aware of that, but there are a lot of stories that the Catholics have given throughout the centuries about the person of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that could have not been true, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. You remember one of those would be how they say, well, to show you whom Christ was, when he was playing as a little kid with other kids, and they would take stone and they would throw, and they said, Christ will take his and throw it, and it turns into a bird. I mean, that's what some of the Catholics, pass on through the ages. It's not in the Bible, but it's in some of their writings. So this type of thing, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't mean Christ couldn't have done it, but a part of the point is, the Bible doesn't tell us. And so, we dismiss this kind of thing, and only remain with what the Bible tells us. So the Greek word mutos that we're considering was also used really as a technical term for the plot of a tragedy or a comedy in drama. Now this is, if you look at it, there is a way in which that is true today, because some of the things that we see today, both in television or in the movies, they parallel reality
to the point that most people don't know what is real and what is not. So this would be the way that they use the word mutuals in a sense. So it is easy then to understand how false teachers and those who mock Christianity or the Christian faith may equate the stories essential to the Christian faith, such as incarnation, as no different from the myths of the Greek world that were often not based on something credible. So they say, how can you tell the difference? Well, as far as we know, it is always important to recognize, as the apostles are emphasizing here, that they did not bring something, they didn't make up any stories. There was no effort on their part to concoct stories or to deceive anyone. It is always important then to realize that unless a person recognizes that everything that is stated in the Bible is factual, everything, then one cannot have a high regard of the Bible. Everything that the Bible records is factual. Now, it doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is true now. I want to be sure that you understand that. What do I mean by that? There are lies reported in the Bible. What it says, the Bible, when I say everything in the Bible is true, it means the lie recorded is true, that the person lied that way. It doesn't mean that a lie is accepted by the Bible. It just means that whoever told that lie, like the one of Abraham, which is half truth and half lie, as they say, it is there. Well, he actually said it. That doesn't make the statement right, but it just means that the Holy Spirit recorded accurately what is true. So what we're saying is there are many things found in the Bible that will clearly indicate that there is no attempt to deceive anyone. For example, the information about the death of Christ on the cross, if it were meant to deceive, would not have been given. You see, the Greek world, they have heroes that they considered as gods. So for a hero who is called the Son of God to be crucified by human beings will offend the Greek mind of his conception or notion of great heroes. So if the apostles were trying to devise stories in order to deceive anyone, they would not have mentioned the shameful way that Christ died on the cross. They wouldn't have mentioned it. In other words, they would have made up the information concerning Christ in a more acceptable light, in a way that it will appeal to the Greeks. For example, if the story began, you know, instead of the gospel describing of how Christ was born and was crucified and so on, and was disgraced on the cross and all kinds of things cast out and spitted upon and all those things, instead of doing that, if the story had begun with the appearance, for all of a sudden Christ appears in this world without mentioning the incarnation, and also that he had departed from this world without mentioning the cross, the Greek mind will buy that. But here, if they had done those, that would be telling tales. And so that's what the apostles said. No, we didn't do that, because everyone wants his hero to be not like himself, so to say. But to say that Christ was born of a woman, although in a supernatural way, and died on the cross, will not be something that those seeking to concoct stories would like to put forward in the Word of God. So, because it's to do those kind of things makes Christ weak, to allow ordinary human beings to put him to death. It makes him very weak. And yet, the plan of God called for him to do it precisely that he will go to the cross and die on our behalf. On the other hand, though, including his true death on the cross would certainly offend the sensitivity of the Gentile world to whom this gospel has been written. Now, no wonder the Apostle Paul says that the cross is offensive to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now, just imagine to the Greek mind to tell him that a hero was crucified by human beings. They'll say, "What kind of hero is that? What kind of God is that? A weak God." But then look at what he says. He says, "A stumbling block to Jews." Why is that so? Because the Jews expect the Messiah to just come all of a sudden and start whooping their enemies for them. They can use it right now. And that's what they were expecting. But that's not the way God's plan called for it. It called for the Messiah to come first, be humiliated, pay for our sins, and then come back in majesty, power, and glory. But they don't want to remember the first part. So that's why it's a stumbling block to them. And then Paul says, "And foolishness to the Gentiles." I mean, a Gentile would say that's a silly story to tell them, that somebody who is called the Son of God will come and be crucified by weaklings. They couldn't buy that. So that's why he says it's foolishness to the Gentile's mind. Well, the assertion of the Apostle Peter that the apostle did not use cleverly devised stories teaches us that pastors and local churches should avoid all kinds of gimmicks that are prevalent to the presentation of the gospel. We should avoid that. There are today those who believe, for example, there are many kinds of gimmicks that churches use. Super Bowl Sunday, have a party in the church. Bring a big TV, and so people can come around, hoping somewhere will drop in the gospel. Really? That's a gimmick. These are not the type of thing that Christians should be involved into. Today, of course, there are those who believe that the best way to reach the young people is through what they call wrap the gospel. Say, so you wrap the gospel. And that's the best way to reach the young people. Well, this seems to me an attempt to peddle the gospel. We are not called to water down the word of God because we want to appeal to anyone. It is not our wisdom, nor our eloquence, or anything else that we can use that can bring any person to Christ. We simply should preach the gospel that Christ died for man on the cross in a very straightforward manner. The apostles did not sing the gospel, they preached it. So we should avoid anything that appears deceptive in presenting the truth. This includes every effort made to attract people by entertainment. Now, I know there are many local churches these days that have a standing band so that they will use it to attract people. Well, these things are gimmicks. People come and they listen to those things, and once the message begins, they tune up their ears. So we should remember that all we have to do is put the word out in a very plain language. It is the Holy Spirit who do his work of bringing conviction to the unbeliever. So with regard to this warning about not watering it down or trying to deceive people or trying to make up things, let me quote two passages from the scripture to support my argument that we should avoid anything deceptive in trying to attract people to the word of God. You already have one of those passages, maybe. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." See, foolishness to the Gentiles, stumbling block to the Jews. The issue, Christ died on the cross for our sins. That is the power. We cannot use gimmicks to empty that or to make that so that we don't really present what actually happened on the cross. Doing that, we'll be peddling the gospel and emptying the cross of his power. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2 says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's precisely what the church should do. Plainly, put out the word of God. Don't worry about attracting this person or that person. The Holy Spirit has his job, and he will do it. Well, we all should admit that to a person who does not believe in God, some stories written in the Bible will appear to be fairy tales. For example, everything that is miraculous defies human imagination. It will be difficult to accept stories concerning the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. You know, if anyone has ever seen much of a sea, just look at it, and somebody say that sea was parted by the word of God. You just cannot laugh the person silly, so to say, unless you know and believe in miracles of God. So this is why there are things in the Bible that may, on those who are spiritually dead, it will make sense. For example, think about manna. Raining every morning, the Jews for the 40 years they were in the desert. Every morning they come home, come outside, and this white thing maybe will fill the ground. And they collect it as their food. This happened for 40 years. Tell it to anyone, that doesn't make sense. Or Elijah being taken from this life without seeing death into heaven. It still doesn't make sense. Or one that I think is most telling is the miracle of Elisha. When some men were cutting wood and the axe fell inside the water, and Elijah performed a miracle, the axe floated. That is contrary to science. You see? And so we know that wouldn't happen. And how can you explain it? You have to believe that their God is a powerful God, a God of miracle. But perhaps, though, the most difficult stories to believe are those related to the coming of Christ into this world. Such stories include, of course, the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth, or the story of resurrection. So it is difficult for an unbeliever to truly believe these facts. For once a person believes in the story of resurrection, then he will come to realize that the one who resurrected was or must be unique. In this case, the very God of creation. For no other human being has ever been resurrected despite the attempt of the devil with the Greek religion to suggest that a God was killed and he resurrected. In any case, the Apostle Peter realized that there are some things that he has taught and which are going to be written down that people will find difficult accepting. People may find it difficult to accept the teaching regarding the second coming of Christ, as is evident later on in what he discusses in chapter 3 of his epistle. Now, another of this story, of course, is the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle brings up both of these issues in the phrase when he says, back to 2 Peter where we're studying, he says, when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word told is from a Greek word, norizo. Norizo, the G silent, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O, norizo. That word means to make known, to disclose, to perceive. So the apostle disclosed or made certain information about Christ known to them. Now the word power comes from the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. It means power, right? Strength, capability. Sometimes it means act of power. Or it can even be used for miracle. The word implies an inherent capacity to carry out something. Also, it denotes the power to act, which one possesses by virtue of one's position or status. The word coming is what we've seen many, many times, parousia. Parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It means presence or coming. It can also mean arrival. In the Hellenistic world, this word was used for the visit of a ruler. However, in the New Testament, this word is used mostly for the second coming of Christ. But the question is, how should we understand it in our text? Now, based on the way this word is used in the New Testament, it is perhaps best to take this as a reference to the second coming of Christ. If we do so, it raises a question, and that is, how should we interpret the expression when it said the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? There are two possible views of understanding that expression. Christ said the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first view is simply that whole thing may be describing the second coming of Christ. That's the first view. The second view is it is describing the first advent, the first coming of Christ, especially the transfiguration experience. Now, both views are highly supported, well supported by those who hold them. The first view implies that we should take the word power and coming as referring to the same concept of coming, so that we can translate it this way, coming in power or coming with power. Now, that's possible because in the Greek, there is one definite article that points to both power and coming. And according to some of the grammatical rule of the Greek language that we have recently discovered, or people have discovered, it is proper to accept that both of them, coming and arrival, in this case, power, coming, they're all referring to the same thing. Of course, it's also possible to consider power as referring to the power and miracles connected with the first advent of Christ. So in this case, if we do so, coming will refer strictly to the second advent of Christ. Now, the main support for those who take the first view, which is the second coming, is that the Greek word for coming is mostly that used in the New Testament for describing the second coming of Christ. In addition, they say, as at least in their support, that the apostle speak of the second coming of Christ as a concept that causes unbelievers to mock Christians. So that's what they say. Well, since Peter is defending that everything that he wrote is not a myth, that maybe he is talking about the second coming of Christ, which causes those who are critics to begin to scoff or ridicule the notion of the second coming of Christ. And that's the view or the argument they use to support that view. Well, besides though, the second view is supported by the context. Those who hold to that second view, the second view being that it's an expression referring to the first advent. Now, they support this second view by the context. Now, the things discussed in the rest of this section concern the transfiguration experience, which argues that it is more natural to accept the second view, which says that this whole thing is dealing with the first advent of Christ. Furthermore, since the apostle wants to validate what he and other apostles teach, it is unlikely that he will be speaking of future events. However, there is no evidence that the word coming is ever used to describe the first advent of Christ. Furthermore, there is evidence that the early church must have viewed the transfiguration as an anticipation of the second coming of Christ. So the issue is, how to really understand it? Since the first view that says is the second coming of Christ is well supported. The second view that says is the first advent is also equally well supported. So which of them is right? Well, in my opinion, there are times in the Bible that God the Holy Spirit gives us something where it is not one or the other, but both. And to me, that's exactly what we have in this passage. It's written in such a way that both of these views should be integrated in the explanation of that phrase. In other words, the apostle is teaching that the second coming of Christ should be taken as factual and not a myth, but based on the information that has been given to the recipients of this epistle about transfiguration. In other words, since the transfiguration was a historical truth that revealed the glory of Christ, then that should solidify their faith that the second coming of Christ is equally true. So in this way, you see, it's an integration and not of one or the other. Now, to further support the truth of transfiguration, the apostle writes, "But we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of his majesty." Now, this phrase expresses the second fact that the apostles seek to communicate as to why the teachings of the apostles should be taken seriously. The story of the transfiguration may sound incredible, but the apostle says it is not so, because he was an eyewitness. Now, the pronoun "we," when he said we were eyewitnesses, that "we" referred to Peter, James, and John. These are where the people, the disciples involved in the transfiguration experience. The word "eyewitness" is from a Greek word, hypopetes. Hypopetes. That's the word translated eyewitnesses, E-P-O-P-T-E-S. It means one who watches or observes, a spectator, an eyewitness, an overseer. In the ancient mysteries, this word designated those who have been initiated into the highest grade of mysteries. In other words, similar to today's fraternities and colleges and so on, there are some that only those initiated in that fraternity or the honor society, so to say, know the code or the meaning of the symbols in the way it's supposed to be understood. So there is a sense in which these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were in a special class because they were those privileged to witness the transfiguration. Now, the word "majesty" is from the Greek word "megaliotes." Megaliotes. M-E-G-A-L-E-I-O-T-E-S. Megaliotes. It means majesty, grandeur, or greatness. It also means glory. So it refers to the glory of Christ as revealed during the transfiguration, and as it will also be revealed at the second coming. Now we will examine this later when we, of course, consider the full account of the transfiguration that is summarized in this passage. Well, I think because of time, I think it would be best to begin that right after break.